Well, good evening. I'm going to begin by reading a passage from Genesis chapter 1. This is day 3, where God creates the dry land. And this is going to be Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. And I want to read the next couple of verses here and then say something about it. But it says, "Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.'" So in this scene, you have the waters covering the earth, but then God says, "Let the waters be gathered to one area so that the dry land will appear." And God did that, and the water he called seas. And so we actually did a lesson a couple weeks ago on the sea in the Bible. And the sea is actually a frightening image in the Bible, the waters and the deep. You know, that's something that that conjures up feelings of dread and chaos and something that is uncontrollable, right? Well, that's what you have on day 3. But then notice what God says in verse 11. It says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees of the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seeds in them.' And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a third day." And so on this day, you have the waters gathered into one spot, and that's called the seas. And then you have the dry land, which appears as the water is moved and the dry land is able to appear. And so you look at the dry land, and God does something to it. The dry land is supposed to do something. It is supposed to produce. So what God has the dry land start doing is producing vegetation, plants, and seed, and fruit trees, and all of these things. Do you know what you call dry land that does not produce? Wilderness. There's a word for that in the Bible. There's a word that is used for when the dry land is not doing what it's supposed to do, which is, that's the wilderness. That's the uninhabitable area. The wilderness in the Bible, and that's what our lesson's going to be on tonight. We're going to talk about the wilderness theme in the Bible. The wilderness is a setting that if you're reading the Bible, you will see that the Hebrew word midbar, which is the Hebrew word for wilderness, it appears over 250 times in your Old Testament. The Greek word eremos, which is wilderness, that appears over 50 times in the New Testament. What that means is basically if you're reading the Bible, you're going to spend a lot of time in the wilderness. And it's going to be very helpful to know something about it as you do that. A lot of really important Bible stories take place in a wilderness setting. And so what the wilderness is it's not one particular area. Like when the Bible speaks of the wilderness, you might not know where that is on a map yet. The wilderness isn't one specific region or location. It is the uninhabitable parts of the dry land where humans can't survive and live. That's basically what it means. Now, there might be rare instances where humans survive in the wilderness, but usually that is through the provision and presence of God. And we'll see that that actually becomes a really important idea also. The way you survive in the wilderness is you survive with God. But on your own, humans don't do much surviving in the wilderness. Humans try to avoid it at all costs. And so with that in mind, let's talk about the wilderness. The wilderness is basically the place where there's no water. There's no food, and there's not much vegetation that's there. There's no cities that are built in the wilderness. Dangerous animals roam the wilderness. A lot of wilderness texts will talk about these animals that you want to avoid. And even evil spirits, especially when you look outside of biblical literature and other Jewish literature, you do also see it some in the Bible. But there is a lot of fear about the demons and the evil spirits that live out in the wilderness. So you want to avoid going out there. By the way, it is in the wilderness where Jesus is confronted by Satan, and where Jesus, the best thing he can have for bread is stone, right? So like that tells you a little something about the wilderness. It's not a good place for comfortable living. There's temptation in the wilderness. There's evil spirits in the wilderness. There's not a lot of food in the wilderness. And so all of that is wilderness setting. It's kind of like the sea, only on dry land. The sea is the uninhabitable place where humans can't live and flourish and survive, right? Well, there's some places on earth that are like that too. There's some places on the dry land that are like that also. And the Bible calls that wilderness. If you read through beginning in Genesis, you'll be introduced to the wilderness when you get to the story of Hagar. If you remember, Abraham is married to Sarah, and then, but along the way, you know, as they are trying to work out how they're going to receive this promise from God to have a child, Sarah's barren, and so she offers up Hagar, her maidservant, to Abraham, and he ends up sleeping with her, and she has a child. And there's two different stories in Genesis where she's cast out of the house for various reasons, but in both of them, she ends up in the wilderness. And you know what happens when she gets to the wilderness? She is fearing for her life and the life of her child. In fact, she's out of water, and that was her big concern. She didn't have any water there in the wilderness. She at one point lays her son Ishmael down and wanders off so that she doesn't hear his screams as he dies in the wilderness. I mean, it's a tragic and terrible, you know, setting, but what you come to find out is that God heard his cries. And so God reveals himself to Hagar, and she actually gives him a name, Elroy, which means you are a God who sees. We talked a little bit about the names of God in a class earlier this morning. God's called a good number of things. The only human that we have record of giving God a name is Hagar, and she gives him the name Elroy. You are a God who sees, because she was in the wilderness. She was going to die. Her son was going to die. There was no one there for them, but God saw her. God saw her even in the wilderness. And then it says, and she opened up her eyes and she saw a well of water. And so God provided for her in the wilderness. And then you get this description about Ishmael. And I mentioned earlier that people don't survive in the wilderness. Well, Ishmael actually does. We're told that Ishmael grew up and he lived in the wilderness. And God was with him and he became an archer. You have a verse in Genesis that describes that, and so he does survive in the wilderness. He becomes an archer. I think he can defend himself against those wilderness animals and live off of them, but he also was not doing it alone. God is with him even in the wilderness, just like he was with Hagar. But you look at the wilderness settings, and like that story tells you something about the wilderness. It's not the place where Abraham and Sarah wanted to live. It's not the place where people who, you know, with more wealth and resources, they want to go spend their time out there. It was a place of fear, and it was destitute, and there were no resources there. Right? You keep reading, and later on in Genesis, we get another wilderness scene. Do you remember Joseph and his older brothers? And their jealousy towards him, they decide they want to kill him, right? And then Reuben talks him out of that, and he says, throw him into a waterless pit in the wilderness, is the language that's used. We're going to take him to the wilderness. Why? Because he's going to die out there. Now, Reuben has the idea of going and rescuing him from that pit here later on, but the idea is throw him into the pit in the wilderness. The only way he ended up being saved from that is when they sold him into slavery. But what happened with his cloak? As they brought it back, what did the father just assume happened? It must have been one of those wild animals out there that got him, right? So, like, you can see wilderness is kind of a fearful idea. So far, pretty much any place you read about it in Genesis is something where you think someone's going to die or someone's on the verge of death or someone doesn't really have much to provide or care for themselves. Well, Israel's origin story, the beginning story of Israel with slavery and Egypt and then the great exodus out of Egypt, it ends up with a huge wilderness theme. Israel has a wilderness history. They enter into the wilderness after leaving Egypt, and they're in the wilderness for a variety of reasons and sins for 40 years, for an entire generation to die. Well, that's what happens to generations in the wilderness, you know? I guess that happens to generations everywhere, but the idea is that they're in the wilderness, and God did sustain them and provide for them, but they weren't at the promised land yet. They had left civilization behind, and they found themselves in the middle of no man's land, and that's what the wilderness is, right? And so you think about what happens when they get to the wilderness, and in Genesis or in Exodus 16, there's no water in the wilderness, or there's no food in the wilderness. And so that's where we're introduced to the idea of manna, God raining down food from the heavens. When you get to Exodus 17, there's no water in the wilderness. So that's where the water ends up coming from the rock when Moses strikes the rock. Listen to what the children of Israel say about their dire situation in the wilderness. This is Exodus 16:3. The sons of Israel said to them, "Oh, would that we would have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Notice they're in the wilderness. They don't have a lot of resources there, but it has so damaged their memory that they look back with fondness in Egypt, of all places. Egypt, where their sons were being thrown into the Nile River and they were forced into slavery and they were crying out for help. Now, barely into the wilderness at all. And they start saying, oh, it would have been so much better if we had just been able to go and die back in Egypt than to be brought out here into this misery. What is happening? Well, they're experiencing the reality of the wilderness. The wilderness is not where you want to go. It's a place where there's no food. It's a place where there's no water. It's a place where it will affect your memories and your mind, and you'll long for anything that's not the wilderness. In fact, as you keep reading, you get to the book of Numbers, and you see all sorts of new problems that arise in the wilderness, and you see, fiery serpents and snakes are something to be concerned about in the wilderness. When you get to Deuteronomy chapter 8, there's this summary of their wilderness experience that God gives. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 15. We're talking about what God has done for the children of Israel in the wilderness. This is Deuteronomy 8:15, and we're told that He, that is God, led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water. He brought water to you from the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. And so what you come to find out, he says, remember the wilderness? I mean, you had the scorpions and you had the snakes and you had no water and you had no food. Like, you had to drink from a rock and eat from food falling from the heavens, because the wilderness isn't going to provide it. Why did God do that? Well, what you come to find out is he did it to test them for their good in the end. Verse 17 says, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth. The wilderness humbles you. The wilderness helps you recognize how powerless you are. You can't provide for yourself. You can't feed yourself. You can't. Like, the wilderness is this experience where Israel went through it so that at the end of it, they could recognize, you know what? The only reason we have any life at all as a nation is because God saved us from Egypt and God provided for us and kept us alive and safe in the wilderness. We couldn't have survived either of those on our own. The wilderness was this moment. I mean, if you think about it, I know I've said it before, but it's a thought that sticks with me when I think of the wilderness and the manna especially. Every parent, every night in the wilderness for 40 years, is putting their children to bed at night with nothing for them to eat the next day. There is no food in the refrigerator. They don't have any storehouses full of manna. The manna rots if you try to store it up and save it. So, like, every day they go to sleep with nothing but hope and trust that the next morning when they wake up, God will provide. And they have to live that way day after day. And the reason is so that when they enter into the promised land, they'll have that collective memory as a people that we don't need to rely or put our hope or our arrogance in our own might or strength, but we need to trust and remember and rely upon the God who provided for us. The wilderness teaches that lesson. So, looking at the wilderness history of Israel, the wilderness is rough. The wilderness is scary. The wilderness is something where you can't survive on your own. But God can provide for you. God can meet you in the wilderness, whether it's Hagar, whether it's Joseph or Ishmael, whether it is the whole nation of Israel. Now, God is the one who met them in the wilderness and provided for them. I want to, just kind of looking at this idea a little further, look with me at the book of Job. It's just kind of an interesting verse. Job chapter 30 and verse 29. Job is describing his miserable condition. And he says in verse 28, like, I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and I cry for help. And then verse 29, he says, I have become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. You think, well, that's a strange description of like the sorrow that you're going through. A brother of jackals and a companion or a friend of ostriches. One thing that we should know, some of your Bibles might even have different animals there. I'm not sure. But some of these animals, we know it's an animal. We're not exactly certain what kind it is. And so translators, put their best guesses in there. But the thing you should know about jackals and ostriches is usually when you see those pop up in your Bible, it's in the wilderness. Those are wilderness animals. And what Job is saying is, I stand up in the assembly and I cry for help and no one hears me. He feels alone. He feels helpless. He feels like he's in mourning with no comfort in sight, no hope on the horizon. His life has become the wilderness. That's why his only companions are the jackals and the ostriches. Like his life has been turned into a miserable wilderness setting. And so like wilderness setting becomes a depiction of mourning. It becomes a depiction of hopelessness. It becomes a depiction of sorrow and longing for redemption on the other side. I mean, that's kind of the biblical image for wilderness. And it's helpful to have that in your head because something common happens to the idea of wilderness as you keep reading the Bible. When you get to the prophets, for example, like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Joel, and you'll read the prophets, and you'll realize that they actually have quite a bit to say about the wilderness also. Except one of the things that they do is they often depict the wilderness not as the end of the story, but as a way of saying God has hope for you even in the wilderness. Like they'll describe Israel's current conditions as the wilderness, but say God is going to do something incredible. There is hope even in the wilderness. And if you're not familiar with kind of like, when you read wilderness, if you don't immediately conjure up these previous images of hopelessness, then it might not make as much sense, which is why it's kind of helpful to know the wilderness, the feeling that it would conjure up inside the heart of an Israelite, not a good one. And so when you read some of the prophetic literature, you realize, oh, even in the darkest times, God is with us and there is hope for something greater. God has plans for his people, even when they find themselves in the wilderness. So look with me just quickly. This is Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, you have, it's really a powerful chapter. It's a condemnation of the leaders of Israel. So you have these people who are supposed to be leading Israel. They're supposed to be shepherds in Israel. Like, and Israel is described as the sheep. And you're supposed to have priests and leaders of the people who are leading them and keeping them safe. And yet what God says they've done is that they have fattened themselves on their flock and they have made themselves comfortable and their flock has been completely misguided. And so much so that even dangerous predators have come in and have stolen the flock. That's like Babylon coming in and destroying Israel. It's like, and he's saying the leaders should have been leading the people to safety. That's what a good shepherd does, right? You think of Psalm 23, you know, the good shepherd is the one who leads you in safety beside the paths of righteousness. And, you know, but what these shepherds have done is they've been selfish and they have torn apart the flock for their own good. And so God ends up saying, all right, I'm going to remove you guys from being shepherds and I'll be their shepherd. I'll bring them back home. I'll be the good shepherd. And then he makes this promise. This is Ezekiel 34 and verse 23, that I'm going to raise up a shepherd over them. This is a messianic promise. I think this is the type of passage that Jesus is referencing when he says, I am the good shepherd in the Gospel of John. There's this promise that a son of David is going to come and be shepherd over God's people again. This is Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. He says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, their Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then notice the next verse. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. What he's saying is, I'm going to raise up this shepherd, this David figure. And now, by the time Ezekiel lives, the king David, the literal guy, has been dead for hundreds of years. He's talking about someone in the line of David, a Davidic type of king who's going to come. And he is going to be their shepherd. Again, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, this is the type of verse you should be thinking of. But he says, I'm going to raise up this king from the line of David who's going to be a shepherd to them. And he will eliminate harmful beasts so that they may live securely even in the wilderness. Now, you don't live securely in the wilderness. Like, remember, the wilderness is the place with the wild beasts where there's no food, there's no water. It's a terrible place to be. And yet here you have this promise of one, when this king comes, when this shepherd comes, even the wilderness will be a safe area. Even the wilderness is a place where you could live and sleep securely. There's the promise here of hope, even in the wilderness. And this is, by the way, a promise that you'll see, like, all creation is going to be a place that is fruitful to God's purposes. By the way, I think that was actually probably part of the original creation mandate. Going all the way back to Genesis 1, when God says that he wants to create man and woman in his own image, he says, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Notice the language there of be fruitful and multiply, so make more. Fill the earth, which means like don't just stay in Eden forever. You know, like you're supposed to actually expand and fill the earth and subdue it. What does that mean? Well, I think it might have connections to some of this wilderness type of stuff. Make the rest of the earth like Eden. Make the rest of the earth inhabitable in a peaceful place. Make the rest of the earth where you can live securely in the wilderness, as Ezekiel 34 says. Like that, and as you continue to read, you'll see a lot of passages where God promises to do that very type of thing, of even the wilderness becomes a place of peace and a place of comfort and security and a place with plenty of resources and even fruit and water and trees and all of that. The book of Isaiah picks up on this theme probably more directly and emphatically than any of the other prophetic books. It's a major theme in Isaiah. Look with me, we're just going to kind of flip through at several key passages in Isaiah, but we'll see this idea pop up over and over. Look at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. One of the ideas that you'll see in Isaiah is of a wilderness, but of there being a highway in the wilderness. And you'll see that that highway in the wilderness is actually a place where there's a lot of safety, where there used to be a lot of fear, and that there will be plenty of resources in the wilderness, and that you won't even have to worry about the wild animals in the wilderness anymore. It's like all of those major wilderness themes and problems, they're going to be resolved by God. And the reason that's important is because I think Isaiah is written, especially chapter 35, I think you see it, but especially in chapters 40 through like 55, it is written with the Babylonian captivity in mind. So when the children of Israel go to Babylon, it's kind of like they're back in Egypt. It's not Egypt this time, it's Babylon, but they are ruled by a foreign power. They're being kept as captives in a foreign land, and they're wondering, you know, is God ever going to let us be released from here? And Isaiah is saying, yes, you will be released, and you will be able to go back home. And you'll even, just like in the book of Exodus, you'll cross through the wilderness to get back home. However, instead of it being 40 years of death and fear in the wilderness, there will be a highway there. God will lead you through the wilderness. There will be you know, trees that blossom and bloom and that produce fruit, and there will be water in the wilderness. And so it's a beautiful, much better Exodus scene is what Isaiah describes over and over again. He uses the Exodus language to describe a much better wilderness experience. Isaiah 35, you see some of that language. He says in verse 1, the wilderness in the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. It's like the huge trees of Lebanon. The wilderness will look like that. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, these mountains, these dewy mountains. And he says, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Look at verse 5. Describing what happens when God turns the wilderness. This is how you can kind of see the metaphorical language of it. What does it look like when you turn the wilderness into a place with trees and rejoicing and joy? Well, he says, the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah, and the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground will be springs of water, and the haunt of the jackals, it will be its resting place, and grass, reeds, and rushes. So notice you have like the dry land becomes the pool of beautiful water, and the thirsty land, it will have streams in it, and even the jackals, you know, it'll be a resting place. But it's like, all of the dreadful things about the wilderness are described as becoming peaceful things. And notice that that language is is connected to the idea of the blind receiving their sight, the lame jumping for joy. That's actually a verse that Jesus quotes about his own ministry, by the way. When John the Baptist is in prison, he sends some messengers to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, hey, are you the Messiah? Are you the expected one, or should we be looking for another? And Jesus says, I want you to tell John the Baptist what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. And he ends up quoting from this passage and a couple of others from Isaiah that are depicting this future glorious day where even the wilderness becomes a beautiful place to be. That's what Jesus is doing in the world. He's turning the chaos of the wilderness into something productive and beautiful and life-giving. And so this language right here is really important for understanding the whole mission and ministry of Jesus. When you get to verse 8, he says, and a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel by it, but it will be for him who walks that way. The fool will not wander on it. And then notice, no lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go upon it. They will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And so through the wilderness, there's going to be this safe and secure highway. It's a highway of holiness where the people who live according to God's will walk on that, and they won't have to worry about the lions or the jackals or the beasts of the wilderness. They'll walk in safety and in security. Look at Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verses 18 through 20. It says, I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, and the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert, together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider their gain, and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Notice there, you're getting the imagery of like the wilderness becoming this type of garden with every kind of tree imaginable that's there that's producing fruit and that is producing life. Look at chapter 43, verse 19 through 21. Right here, you actually have a direct reference to the book of Exodus, where back in verse 16, he says, thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and paths through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army of the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. So remember the book of Exodus, where they cross through the sea on dry land. He's saying the God who does that, he tells you in verse 18, don't call to mind the former things, like the things that already happened in Exodus, or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new, is what he says in verse 19. So don't just think God used to do cool stuff. Keep watching. God's going to do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, and the beasts of the field will glorify me. The jackals and the ostriches, remember we mentioned those from the book of Job, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself. Look at Isaiah 51 in verse 3. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. And here we kind of get to a key image that we're going to use for kind of the rest of what we're talking about. But Isaiah 51 and verse 3. It says, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of melody. Now, if you keep reading Isaiah 51, you'll get to 52 and 53. You're going to see that this is closely connected to some of the prophetic words of Isaiah that are closest to the heart of Christians. Like when he talks about the servant who's going to come, this king who is going to arise and be a great ruler, but also one who will give his life for his people. All the way through this section of Isaiah where we've been seeing the stuff about the wilderness, it's coupled with these servant songs, right? So there's a great day coming where a great servant of the Lord will arise. But also, you're seeing along the way that with that, even the wilderness places will become like a beautiful garden. Here he specifically mentions Eden. Her wilderness will be like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Go back to Genesis in your mind for a second and think about what happened there in Eden. Think about Adam and Eve there in the beautiful garden. You know, in Genesis 2, it says that there was no shrub, you know, there was nothing, no vegetation, and there wasn't rain falling. But then God planted a garden, and he put man there to cultivate it and to keep it. And then what happens when Adam and Eve sin and violate their covenant with God in the wilderness? Remember what's cursed? When he says, cursed is the ground because of you, and it will no longer yield its fruit for you, but in the furrow and sweat of your brow and through labor. It's like what he did is he turned the beautiful garden into difficult, unproductive land. The garden was turned into a wilderness. Things got a whole lot harder here. What is promised in Isaiah 51 is like the reverse of that, where even the wilderness will become Eden, and even in the desert will be the gardens of God, right? That's part of the mission and ministry of Jesus, is to reverse the curse of Eden so that even the land will become like the beautiful garden again. Look at Joel chapter 2. The book of Joel, one of the minor prophets. In Joel, we get some vivid imagery of like a locust infestation that will harm God's people, and it's like a locust plague. Some of the imagery from Exodus is again used in Joel of the locust plague, but it's describing what negative things are in store for God's people unless they repent. But notice in verse 3, he describes this language of a fire, and he says, this is Joel 2:3, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. He's describing these armies like a locust plague that comes through and devours everything, or like a fire that's running through. And what happens if you have Eden here, right? And you have a fire that comes and it burns all the way through. In front of them is Eden, but behind them is a desolate wilderness. Like, that's what he's saying is going to happen unless you guys repent, right? And so Eden and wilderness are opposites of each other. The wilderness is the anti-Eden. And the goal is for God to even make the wilderness back into Eden. So with that in mind, turn with me to the New Testament. There's a lot of passages we can go to, but I just want to quickly look at a few verses that I think are noteworthy, because the New Testament is written, and I think this theme and these promises are in the hearts and minds of the people when Jesus arrives in his ministry. Look at the Gospel of Mark. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. You know the setting of Mark chapter 1? The wilderness. The wilderness is your key setting for the Gospel of Mark, particularly the first chapter, and we go back to it a little bit later in Mark. But in Mark chapter 1, it says, the very first verse, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way or the path of the Lord, make his paths straight. He goes back to some of those Isaiah passages that we were just reading about the wilderness. And he says that someone is there preparing that highway in the wilderness. And that's the highway that the Lord will be on. Well, the one preparing it is John the Baptist. And the Lord, who's described, is Jesus himself. And so Mark begins with a quotation from Isaiah about the wilderness, like we've just been reading through, right? And then where does John begin doing his ministry? Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A radical idea, by the way. John is saying, hey, instead of going to the temple in the city in Jerusalem for forgiveness of sins, come out here to the wilderness and confess your sins and be baptized, and you can find forgiveness out in the wilderness. That's not what anyone had expected. That's not what anyone was thinking the future would hold for them. But that's a message that John is preaching, and it's quite a controversial one. You could see the leaders of the temple actually don't buy it. It's a challenge to them and their authority. It's the leaders of the temple and the priests who say to Jesus, after he cleanses the temple, they ask him what authority he had to do those things. And he said, let me ask you, the baptism of John, was it from God or was it from men? Jesus brings this up to them because they're the ones who rejected John's baptism, but they didn't really want to say that because of fear of the people. But what you're getting right here is in verse 5, all of the regions in that area are going out to the wilderness to be baptized by John. Look at verse 9 and you'll see who's among them. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So if you've read Isaiah, and you know about the wild beasts in the wilderness, here we have Jesus who goes there, and there's the evil demonic spirits. There's Satan himself who's in the wilderness. You have the wild beasts that are in the wilderness. You have temptation in the wilderness. And yet, what does Jesus do? He goes out there, and you see way more detail in the other Gospels than in Mark. Mark's really short in this 40-day wilderness temptation. But what Jesus does is he conquers in the wilderness. He goes into the dangerous wilderness places, and yet he comes out victorious and unharmed. He comes out having defeated the temptation of the wilderness. He comes out unharmed by the animals of the wilderness. I think what you're getting here is a glimpse of the types of things that Isaiah was depicting and using beautiful imagery and language to describe. Jesus has now gone to the wilderness, and he's come out victorious. Unlike Israel, by the way, who had a whole generation die in the wilderness, and unlike so many others who have gone to the wilderness and were unable to come out alive, Jesus was able to be victorious over the wilderness. When you do read the temptations in like the Gospel of Matthew, you see that bread is even one of the main topics. Turn these stones into bread. That's like the manna, right? You can kind of imagine that. And yet Jesus refuses to do that because if you remember the children of Israel in the wilderness, they complained about the bread. They cared more about bread than trusting and relying upon God and his provision. And they said, let's go back to Egypt. Jesus wasn't going to fall into that same trap of caring more about bread. And so Jesus quotes the passage to them, which is about the wilderness, where he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the lesson that Israel was supposed to learn that they didn't learn in the wilderness, but the lesson that Jesus does know, and that's why he's victorious. But as you keep reading Mark, you see the wilderness setting is how it begins, and he goes back to the wilderness in Mark chapter 6. Look at Mark chapter 6 in verse 33. You start in verse 32. Mark 6:32 says, and they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. Now, my translation says a secluded place. But if you're reading this in Greek, that is the word eremos, that is the word wilderness. So it's the same word that's used at the beginning of Mark, and it's the same word that would be used in the Septuagint for all of those Old Testament passages. And it says, and the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and ran there together on foot from all the cities, and they got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate. Now again, desolate is what mine says, but that is the word, this is the wilderness. It's the same word as wilderness. He says, this place is a wilderness and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go to the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. The point is, there's nothing to eat here in the wilderness, you know? So we're out here, there's no food out here. And so what does Jesus do for them, just like God did for the children of Israel in the wilderness? He miraculously produces bread. This is Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's supposed to call all of that Exodus imagery stuff back to mind, where Jesus is now providing for his people in the wilderness. I mean, you can go through and you'll see that this is actually a major, I don't think it's an accident that the Ethiopian eunuch who is traveling away from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, he's traveling and it says he's in the desert or the wilderness places. And it's there he's reading Isaiah. And he comes across some passages in Isaiah that he doesn't understand. And so he is then, Philip is, you know, goes to the chariot and ends up discussing these passages with him. And lo and behold, they find water in the wilderness. And he's baptized and he goes on his way rejoicing. Just like Isaiah said, there would be water in the wilderness and rejoicing in the wilderness. Like all of these things, I think, are images of the promises of Isaiah beginning to come to fruition. You can turn with me now to towards the end of the book of Revelation. Our last mention of the wilderness in the Bible is Revelation 17. Revelation 17, you have this woman who wears on her forehead the name Babylon the Great. She's the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Not a good lady. She drinks this cup and she gets drunk on the blood of Christians who have died. And like, you have this vivid depiction of this prostitute of Babylon. But notice what we're told about her. Revelation 17 and verse 1. He says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw the woman sitting. So like the woman there, she's in the wilderness, right? So the wilderness is not the great place to go. But that's actually the last reference to the wilderness. What you see as you keep reading Revelation is that eventually you have the will of God coming to its ultimate fruition. And you see Eden restored with rivers of life and trees of life bearing all of their fruit. And you get the original promises, the original mission of subduing the earth, I think has happened when you get to the end of Revelation. The promises of even the wilderness becoming the Eden of God and the garden of God, I think you see that happening. I think the promises of rivers, even in the wilderness, like what you see is all creation becomes the habitable, peaceful, productive, wonderful place of God. And that is a theme that is developed throughout the Bible, and the wilderness are the places on the dry earth where you don't see that happening yet, which is why a lot of those prophets and prophecies are really important. So what does all of this mean? Well, when you are going throughout your day, if you see rough land, places where it looks like nothing could ever grow, places where it looks like it'd be the worst place to build a garden, let that be a reminder of the hope that we have for God's promises. Let that be a reminder of what God has in store for the new heavens and the new earth and what he has in store for us. Let wilderness be a reminder of the fallenness of humanity. It was sin that turned Eden into a wilderness. And it is the hope that we have in the love of God that will turn creation back into Eden. Sin leads to the wilderness. You see that throughout. Sin leads to death in the wilderness. But God has plans to give life and blessing and even Eden back to the wilderness. Jesus begins to demonstrate this in his life and in his ministry. And the final picture in Revelation is not a wilderness, but it's a garden. We'll talk more about the garden in our next lesson. The garden is a really important biblical theme as well. It is kind of like the anti-wilderness as well. But in all of this, the wilderness, when you come across it in the Bible, not a good place. But that doesn't mean it's the end of the story. God has something great in store where even the wilderness can get turned into something productive and beautiful. And God has a way of doing that with a lot of things in our life. If there's anyone here tonight who perhaps you're looking at your life and it feels like you're in the wilderness, Well, God is the one who can lead you out of it. The wilderness is actually used in the book of Hebrews as a description of what the Christian life is often like. And we're longing and striving toward that promised land. We'll strive towards that promised land and let God lead you there. If there's anyone here who would like the forgiveness of sins that is offered through Christ, you can name him as your Lord, have your sins washed away in baptism. If we could help you, please let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.